If you have your Bible with you, you may care to have open the chapter that we read together earlier in the book of Acts and chapter 17. Paul is on his second missionary journey. He set off from Antioch, having separated from Barnabas over the issue of John Mark. Should they take him with them or not? Barnabas said, yes, we'll give him a second chance. Paul said, no, he's unreliable. So Paul separated from Barnabas. Barnabas took John Mark and went off to Cyprus. Paul took Silas and they took the land route back to the churches that they had founded on the first missionary journey. And when they got there, they found Timothy, who was an outstanding believer. Paul circumcised him in order to prevent problems when preaching to the Jews, and they took Timothy with them. And so they set off, and we have this incident of how, in the providence of God, they ended up going into Macedonia. And we find the beginnings of the we passages. That's where, instead of saying, and this is what they did, it becomes, and this is what we did. And so we know that at this point, Luke has joined them. And we are getting first-hand accounts, not accounts that were reported to Luke, but ones that Luke himself was a part of. And we read of their encounters with various people in Philippi. They met Lydia, and she was converted. There was the slave girl who was going around following Paul. She was demon-possessed. And she was causing Paul problems because she was saying that which was not true. And it upset Paul that people might listen to her and think, ah, these men proclaim to you a way of salvation, so it's only a way, so it doesn't matter if we listen to them or not. And so Paul was angry because this could damn people. And so Paul cast the demon out, and her owners were rather annoyed, dragged them before the magistrates, and without a proper trial, they were thrown into prison. And yet, in spite of being in prison, they were singing hymns and praying and rejoicing. The prisoners were listening. And then there was an earthquake. We don't know how big or small the earthquake was, but there was an earthquake which opened all the doors of the prisons. The prison burst everyone's bonds. The jailer assumed that they had all escaped. He would therefore be executed, so he decides to commit suicide. But before he does, Paul stops him. He is amazed and thinks that what this man has been saying must be true. What must I do to be saved, he says. So Paul tells him, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. And so the jailer then takes him to his own house, washes his wounds, and then he and his family are baptized. And then Paul makes use of the law when the magistrates say, oh, it's all right, let them go. And Paul says, but we're Roman citizens, you come and apologize to us for the way you've mistreated us. And they're rather horrified. What will the Roman authorities now do if they hear we have mistreated Roman citizens who we should have been protecting? And so they apologize and ask Paul to leave. And so they do. But notice, as we move into chapter 17, Luke does not go with them. Chapter 17, verse 1, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, Paul is not with them. Sorry, not Paul. Luke is not with them. So Luke says they passed, not we passed. Which again suggests to us that Philippi was Luke's home city, and so he stayed at home as Paul and Silas and Timothy went on. And so they continued along the main road. In our day, the road they followed was the equivalent of the M1 or the M6, though doubtless not quite so congested and dangerous, but this was the main route in that part of the world, and it took you all the way across to the west coast of Greece from where you could get a ship to travel to Italy, and thence on to Rome. One of the wonderful things that the Romans did in their time as an empire was to provide Peace throughout the empire, the Pax Romana, as it was called, that's Latin, it means Roman peace, so you could go around in relative safety. Also, there were no border controls, so travelling from Judea to Italy, there were no restrictions. You could go there with no problems at all. A bit like what the European Union is supposed to be like today, where you can travel anywhere within the European Union. And the theory is, for those countries which have signed up to this particular agreement, which we haven't, you can travel anywhere within the European Union without a passport, which makes life very easy. Our government has decided not to sign up to that as yet. Indeed, it seems that starting very soon, we're going to have to fill in forms before they let us out of the country. Seems a bit odd. Anyway, that's by the by. So they travel along the main highway that the Romans had built. That was the other thing that the Romans did. They built roads. And you can look on maps, and if you see a road that is dead straight, you can be almost certain this is a road that was originally built by the Romans. They said, right, here we are in this place, and we want to build a road to that place, so the shortest way between the two points is that way. And they would stake out the route, and they would lay their stones, and there would be a nice new road. And you can drive along some of them today, dead straight, for mile after mile after mile after mile. They sometimes go up and down, but it's dead straight, only occasionally when there's an obstacle in the way, like a river, and they have to find a suitable crossing point, or a particularly steep mountain, then they go round it, but otherwise they would go the shortest route between the two places. If you look at a map of this road, it does wiggle a bit, and that is because of the geography of the area, but they would have taken it as straight as they could. So, we had the Roman peace, no borders, good roads. It meant travelling around was very easy. And so Paul was taking advantage of this, and having left Philippi, off they went, and they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia. They travelled the roughly 100 miles, just under 100 miles, to Thessalonica. Why didn't they stop at Amphipolis, and why didn't they stop at Apollonia? Well, they probably did, because doing 100 miles in a day on foot or even on horseback is not a mean, an easy feat to do. And so probably these places are mentioned because that's where they stopped for the night. Whether they took the opportunity to preach or not, we're not told. But they came to Thessalonica, which was the capital city of Macedonia. And so this was a significant place, and there was a synagogue there. And so Paul carried out his normal practice as he went from place to place. The first thing he did was, is there a synagogue? If there's a synagogue, that's where we're going to go. We're going to meet with the Jews, and we're going to preach the gospel to the Jews first, because, as we've seen before, the Jews have the background, the understanding of the Old Testament. It's much easier dealing with the Jews than it is with the Gentiles. With the Gentiles, you first of all got to clear away all the rubbish of their false beliefs about many gods, their false beliefs about gods who you can carve idols of. In fact, we see this later in the chapter when he gets to Athens, and this is exactly where Paul has to start. Paul doesn't stand up in Athens and start declaring to them Jesus Christ and him crucified, because he can't. They would have looked at him blankly and said, we don't understand the word you're saying. Indeed, that is virtually what is said by them when they hear him preaching to Jews. And they ask him to explain to them what he's talking about. And so he explains to them what he's talking about, but he starts much farther back and talks to them about who God is. But here, going to the synagogue, he knows that the people in the synagogue, primarily Jews, some Gentile proselytes, some Gentiles who have believed what the Jews believed the Jewish Bible, he knows that he's already got a starting point. They know the Old Testament, and so he can show from the Old Testament the things he's saying are true. And so for three Sabbath days, so three consecutive Saturdays, Paul met in the synagogue and he proclaimed to them that Jesus was the Christ, that he fulfilled all the prophecies of the Old Testament, that he lived, he died, and he rose again, exactly as the scriptures said. And so they should all immediately say, "We can see that, you're right," and they would repent and believe. And indeed, some of them did. Some were persuaded, verse 4, and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greek, and not a few of the leading women. So these are the Gentiles who were Jewish proselytes. They believed what Paul was saying. They could see that what he was saying was true. However, and we find this to be a regular pattern, but the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason. Now, if you haven't noticed the pattern yet, here is the pattern. Paul would preach, some would be converted, but then some of the Jews would be annoyed and say, "We don't agree with what you're saying, we think what you're saying is wrong," and they would express their annoyance and their anger physically, and they would physically abuse Paul and those who were with him. And we've seen it on his first missionary journey, we're seeing it on the second missionary journey, we'll see it on the third missionary journey. Wherever Paul went and wherever Paul preached, people were divided. Some believed, some probably weren't bothered in the slightest, but there were some who got really annoyed and really angry, and they wanted to kill Paul to shut him up. And it's interesting that why, when people hear someone saying something they disagree with, why is it that the response often is, "Let's kill them and shut them up"? But often you find in the book of Acts that is exactly people's approach. They want to kill Paul because they don't like what he's saying. I would suggest that the problem is that people are upset because all that they have believed for all their lives up to that point has been totally undermined. The Jews at the time of Paul and for a long time had misunderstood the Old Testament. And they believed that the way in which a person gets right with God is by keeping the law. It is by what you do. And so they thought, well, if we don't wear Marks and Spencer's polyester and cotton shirts, if we don't eat black pudding, if we keep the Sabbath, if we do this and that and the other, and we don't do the other things, then God will accept us. And along comes this man and says, well, it's good that you believe the Old Testament, but you've completely misunderstood it. You're wrong. And people say, but we've spent our lives doing these things. And now you're saying that it's wrong? And Paul would say, you're right. It's wrong. The way we get right with God is through repentance and faith in the crucified Saviour. And that is all. It's not what we do that brings us to God, it's what we believe. Jesus said to Nicodemus, when Nicodemus came to him by night, Nicodemus starts trying to have a conversation, and Jesus says, you must be born again. If you're going to see the kingdom of God, you, leader of the Jews, must be born again. It's not good enough that you know the Bible. It's not good enough that you do all the right things. You still must be born again. All your efforts up to this point have been worthless in terms of getting you right with God, because it is not by what you do that you get right with God. It is by what you believe, ministering the grace of God to you. And this is where so often people go wrong. The Gentiles went wrong here as well. They created their idols, false images of God, and they worshipped them, and they had their religious systems. And again, the teaching was, if you do these things, the God or the gods will accept you. And Paul is saying, fruitless, pointless. The true God of heaven receives you on the basis of what another has done, the Lord Jesus Christ, in dying for our sins and being raised for our justification, and us submitting, surrendering, repenting, believing in him. Now, there's all sorts of similar teachings still going right down to our day. Some people, when you ask them, are you a Christian? And they say yes. You say, well, why do you think you're a Christian? Well, I'm English. I was born in England. England is a Christian country, so I must be a Christian. No. If that were the case, then missionary work would involve travelling the world, persuading pregnant women to move over here, even if only for the duration of the birth of the child. It's silly. Some people say, oh, I was born of Christian parents, therefore I'm a Christian. Well, then it is the duty of every Christian husband and wife to have as many children as they possibly can. And indeed, some people do teach this. But though children are a blessing from the Lord, you have no guarantee that they will all repent and believe. And you do have sad examples down through history of people who were born of godly parents and have turned their backs upon the belief of their parents, and they have become grossly immoral, and it's extremely sad. And it demonstrates that just because a person has godly parents, it does not guarantee that they are Christians as well. Some people teach that in order to become a Christian, all that is necessary is to be baptized. If this were true, then I would get at one of those great big squirty guns and I would go around squirting everybody. Because that would then guarantee that they became Christians because they'd been baptized, because they had water applied to them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it doesn't work. How many people do you know who have been baptized who clearly are ungodly? These things do not guarantee that a person is a Christian and right with God. The only thing that guarantees that a person is a Christian and right with God is if they repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a matter of the heart. It's a change in the heart that God brings about. It's not what we do. People think that if they go to church, that will make them Christians. It might help, but it doesn't make them Christians. If you go and sit in the garage, does it make you a car? If you go and sit in McDonald's, does it make you a hamburger? And you can think of all sorts of other examples. These things are not what make people Christians. It is belief in the heart, in the Lord Jesus Christ. God changing the heart inwardly. An act of God expressed through our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why these people are getting so upset. You're undermining everything we believed and trusted in. And we don't want to surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are very proud of our achievements. We're very proud of what we've done. We are very proud that we have worked so hard for all these years in these religious duties. And we're very proud to think that God will receive us on the day of judgment. And now you tell us we're wasting our time. These people got angry and they wanted to shut Paul up. They didn't want to hear this. And so the angry Jews gathered this mob and brought them together. They couldn't find Paul, but they knew that he was staying with Jason, so they grabbed Jason. And some of the new believers were with Jason. They dragged them as well before the city authorities. You do something about this. You're the magistrates. You should keep law and order. Who's causing the uproar? Is it Paul causing the uproar because he's preaching the gospel? Or is it the Jews who don't like what Paul's saying who are causing the uproar? And I think it's because there was a large mob, a large baying mob, it would seem, that the magistrates give in to the mob and they say, oh, all right, they took money as security from Jason and the rest and let them go. But notice the charges that are brought. These men have turned the world upside down. These men have caused the problem. These men have caused the right. Wherever they go, we've heard about these men. Traders have come here from Thessalonica. traders have come here, sorry, their own, Thessalonica. Traders have come here from Philippi. Traders have come here from Asia Minor. We have heard what happens when this man preaches. There's a riot. It's turning the world upside down. And now they've come here. And they're telling us to act against the decrees of Caesar, which says that you are not allowed to say that there is another king. And yet these men are saying there is another king, Jesus. That's not allowed. The law forbids that. You cannot say there is another king. Indeed, I think there's a law in this country which says it is treasonable to say that whoever the current monarch should not be the monarch. So as soon as we say Jesus is Lord, he is the King of Kings, I think according to the exact wording of the law, that's a treasonable offence. And yet the Bible says, Paul said, I say, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is King of Kings above all others, and however highly regarded the royal family may be, Jesus is above them. And if that is treasonable, then don't be surprised if I'm arrested and thrown into prison. But this was the charge brought against Paul. You are saying that there is someone who is superior to Caesar. That's not allowed. Now, of course, this was an excuse. This was a means by which they tried to shut Paul up. And we are getting to that state in this country where you're not allowed to have hate speech. Well, is it hate speech to say that sinners will be damned? Is it hate speech to say that certain other religions are false religions? It happens to be true. And it's not said with hatred. But if people want to shut us up, that's what they'll say. Oh, that's hate speech. You're not allowed to say that. So therefore, we'll get you thrown into prison. Things are going that way. Freedom of speech in this country is being restricted. But it is true to say that there are other countries in the world where this has already happened and been the case for hundreds of years, where if you stand up and preach the gospel, inevitably you're preaching against the false religion of that land, and people are thrown into prison or even executed because they do that. We shouldn't be surprised if it happens here. So once again, Paul is sent away for his own safety. He's sent away by night to Berea. Berea is about 45 miles further to the west. Paul, at some point after this, possibly in Berea, possibly in Athens, I think perhaps more likely when he gets to Corinth, he writes a letter to the church in Thessalonica to encourage them and to help them. And that letter we have in the scriptures, it is 1 Thessalonians. And so we see that Paul was only in Thessalonica for round about 3 weeks, perhaps slightly longer, beyond the Sabbath, but before the next Sabbath, he was there before he had to leave. And so he didn't have a lot of time to instruct the new believers. And so he's writing 1 Thessalonians to encourage the new believers and telling them the things that he was not able to when he was with them because he had to leave in such haste. And so Paul with Silas head off to Berea, 45 miles away, and what do? They went to the synagogue. And they preached the gospel in the synagogue, and once again they proved from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. And what happened this time? Was there another mob raised? No. These Jews, we're told, were more noble. These Jews said, now it's interesting you say that, Paul. Now what does the Bible say? And they checked what Paul was saying by the scriptures. And here is an example to all of us, that we should be like them. I think it's not that long ago I preached a whole sermon on these verses. And if it's not on the website, there is another one that I preached in Welshpool last autumn. So you can hear a more detailed exposition of this from that. The point is, they listened and they said, that's all very well, that's what you say, Paul, but is that what the Bible says? And always, 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 when you listen to someone speaking on religious matters, you should say, that's all well and good, but is it what the Bible says? And you should bring everything that people say back to what the Bible says. There's some correspondence going on the EFCC theology discussion group, and there is one minister who is clearly of a very charismatic bent, who is, he seems to be saying, I'm sure he'd say he's not, but he seems to be saying that really church history began in 1904, and we shouldn't really bother with anything before that. This all arose because someone was asking about good church handbooks, and I said, well, what about John Angel James Christian Fellowship? The fact that I publish it is neither here nor there. It is rather good, especially as revised by a certain Gordon T. Booth. And lots of churches have found this helpful. And this man responded and basically said that, but it was written 150 years ago and therefore it's without any value at all. So this led to some discussion and he said, but it's got nothing in there about the gifts of the Spirit. How do we deal with people who speak in tongues? How do we deal with prophets and such like? And I have bitten my tongue because I know that if I say anything, he will probably go through the roof because he won't like what I'm saying. And there might be others who are greatly offended by what I say. We've already seen when we were going through the earlier chapters of Acts that the theory that New Testament prophecy is different from Old Testament prophecy and therefore there's a different standard to be applied is not true. That when someone says that they're a prophet, what they say must be 100% accurate and in accordance with the scriptures. And modern prophets, those who claim to be prophets, that's not true of them. And there are many examples of people who have stood up and said, I'm a prophet, thus says the Lord. And then the days, months and years go by and what they say doesn't come true. Therefore, they're false prophets. So therefore, they're put out of the churches? No, they're not. They're embraced all the more. People talk, and this is by coming back to the scriptures and saying, what do the scriptures teach on this matter? People talk about the importance of raising your hands in worship. And they say that when we're singing, we should all stand like this, or some like this, or some just like this. But that, they say, is what the Bible teaches, and it's not what the Bible teaches. Look and see what the scriptures actually say. When does it say that people raised hands? And you'll find it's always in the context of prayer. It's got nothing to do with singing. And the whole issue of worship is another matter that this man and so many others get wrong. And they equate worship with an activity that we are doing now. And it's not. It's got nothing to do with what we happen to do in certain buildings at certain times and in certain places. It has to do with the state of our hearts. That's what the Bible says. But the problem is that people, they absorb things from all around them, and sometimes they hear things that are preached or things that they read. They misread something in the Bible, and they assume what they've now got in their heads is right. And someone comes along and challenges them, and their automatic response is, oh, that must be wrong, that can't be right, because I've always been taught this. Wrong response. The response should be, I've not heard that before. Let me check the scriptures and see if that is the case. Because it is this book that is the standard of authority. It's not what I say that's the standard of authority. It's not what Billy Graham says that's the standard of authority. It's not what Martin Lloyd-Jones says that's the standard of authority. It's not what anyone else says that's the standard of authority. It is what this book says. So whenever anyone makes any religious statements of any kind, bring them back to the book and see if what they're saying is what the book says. Because it's the book that's true. It's the Bible only. And so when you encounter people who come to your door seeking to sell you a copy of the Watchtower, then you say to them, that's very interesting. Now, where do you find that in the scriptures? And they will quite happily quote the scriptures to you, but you'll find when you read what they're quoting in context, it doesn't say what they're saying it says. And I usually have them running away from my door when I says, but the Bible says this, and they say, no, it doesn't. And I say, well, I've just read it. And let's read the context, and the context says it, and they don't like it, and I've had them running away. Occasionally they can be quite pleasant. Even I can be pleasant sometimes. But people don't like it when faced up with the truth. But we should not go around seeking to beat people around the head. We should always be prepared to say, that's interesting. Is it the teaching of the scriptures? Because it's the scriptures that are true. That's what the Bereans sought to do. They checked the scriptures to see if that's what Paul was saying. But, verse 13, when the Jews from Thessalonica heard that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, 45 miles away. So here we are, and we hear that some preacher has begun preaching some weird ideas in Telford. And we are so angry when we hear of what this man is preaching, because he's been here and done the same, and we've got rid of him somehow. What we do now is to go and jump onto our horses or walk all the way to Telford. This is not a matter of jumping in cars. They didn't have cars. Horses, donkeys, or on foot. These men were angry by what Paul was saying. They were furious, and they were determined to completely squash this man because he said things that they didn't like. And so they agitated and stirred up the crowds also. So immediately the brothers, the new believers in the church that had now been established by Paul's preaching, sent Paul off on his way to the sea. Silas and Timothy remained behind. It was Paul that they were particularly keen to silence. And so Paul went off by ship and set off and eventually arrived some considerable distance away, if you look at the map, down at Athens. And it's in Athens that we will next find Paul, God willing, next week. But just to summarise what we've seen, the gospel, as it is proclaimed, sometimes brings an angry response from those who hear. We should be careful in the way we present the gospel that we don't make people angry by the way we present the truth. We should make sure that people are angry because of the truth itself. And we should be prepared to suffer for it. I've mentioned to you before that when I worked for Campus Crusade in the 70s, I would go around and sit with students, and I'd go through the little booklet, which would take about 10 minutes, and then spend 20 minutes or half an hour discussing apologetics. Did Jesus rise from the dead or not? And it was very pleasant, very interesting, and very people were quite happy about it. But then I discovered that what I was doing really was a waste of time, and I wasn't communicating the gospel to these people at all. What I was doing was, because it's what I've been taught, I'd watered down the gospel to make it inoffensive. When I began to use the scriptures alone, when I began to explain to people that they were sinners, when I began to explain to people that God was angry with them because of their sin, when I explained to people that only Christ could save them and no one else, people got angry with me. One young man in Liverpool at the university threatened to punch me on the nose. Now, thankfully, I never actually suffered physical violence, but I noted that the response I received was so very different. No longer was I watering down the gospel. I was telling people the truth as it's revealed in the scriptures about their spiritual state and of their need of Christ and of their need to repent and believe in him. Beware that you do not water down the gospel in order to avoid negative reactions. We must be honest with what the Bible says and present it to people in a spirit of love and care and concern. We don't jump up and down and clap our hands with glee and say, ha ha, well, you're going to hell, but I'm all right. If you do that, there's a question of whether there's any grace in your own heart. OK? Can you honestly delight in the fact that people are going to suffer for all eternity for their sins? Does it not cause you to weep? To think that here is this person or persons in front of you that you're talking to. These people are going to suffer the wrath of God for all eternity. Can you sit there with glee thinking how wonderful this is? Well, of course not. If you love them, if you care for them, then you explain things to them. And you tell them, this is true, not because I want it to happen, it's because I don't want it to happen. And if I did want it to happen, I wouldn't tell you. Because without repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's what will happen to you. Don't water down the gospel in order to avoid offending people. But make sure that the offence caused is the offence of the gospel, and not the offence of the obnoxious way in which you present the gospel. Encourage everybody to be like the Bereans, to test everything by the scriptures. And I hope, and I've said it many times before, but my hope is that you don't believe a word I say. Because I want you to believe the Bible. And I want you to test everything you hear from me by what the Bible says. And I know that there are some matters on which some of you disagree with me. But I also know that you disagree with me on the basis of what the Bible teaches. And that's the important thing. It's what the Bible teaches. And we can differ on some things, as long as the basis for the disagreement is that it comes back to our understanding of the Scriptures, because it's the Scriptures alone that are the truth. So don't have any fear about talking to people about the gospel and people asking you questions. Questions are good. Although sometimes questions are no more than a red herring. If people begin to see the force of what's being said, they might start asking, well, what about people who have never heard the gospel? Well, what concern is that to you? You have heard the gospel. You must respond. Let's deal with those who have never heard after you've believed. And if you're so concerned about those who have never heard, once you've repented and believed and God's forgiven your sins, then you can go off and you can talk to the people who have never heard. There's plenty of people in this country who have never heard. So we don't just say, well, let's forget everybody in England. Let's go off to the most remote corner of the world and preach the gospel to them. Because who would then preach the gospel to those who have never heard here? We don't have a single strategy. We have combined strategies to seek to spread the gospel everywhere. Don't be afraid of questions, but do be aware that not every question has an answer. How many angels can dance on the head of a pin? Your guess is as good as mine. The Bible doesn't tell us. Don't be afraid to say, I don't know. I'll find out. And you may come back and say, well, I've looked and I can't find there is an answer to your question. That doesn't mean there isn't an answer. It means I can't find one. But that shouldn't be an excuse to you not to repent and to believe. But usually people come up with questions like that in order to give themselves an excuse for not repenting and believing. There are lots and lots of religious ideas in the world. Many of them contradictory. But the Bible is true. That is our standard of truth. This tells us about the God who made us and the God who sustains us. It tells us about the God who is gracious, loving and kind to preserve us up to this point in time. And it tells us that this same great God, angry with us because of our sins as he is, has sent out of grace, mercy and loving kindness his own Son into the world to live amongst us, to die for our sins, and to rise for our justification. It's the Scriptures that tell us this. This is the standard by which we judge all religious truth. Let's cling to the teaching of this book and not listen to other ideas, other thoughts that go against the teaching of the Word that God has revealed to us.